A brush with fame. No, I'm not talking about your 15 minutes of fame. I want to talk about a brush with fame. A brush with fame, I'm going to define this way. It's when you have a chance encounter with somebody famous, with a celebrity, somebody in that's, you know, larger than life, or at least to you. Have you had a brush with fame? I can remember one, very distinct one in my life. I was 16 years old. I was a unbelievably fanatical Minnesota Twins fan. I listened to every game on the radio that I couldn't watch on TV. I watched every game on TV that I couldn't get to in person. And I studied every box score, knew the standings, the statistics, you name it, all right? So there I am working. I'm 16 years old, working in a shopping mall in the southwest suburbs of Minneapolis. And I worked selling hot dogs. And somebody came on up to the snack bar, and he ordered a Coke and a hot dog, and I got it for him. And I looked at him, and I think, I didn't know that guy. And so I turned to him and asked him, like, are you Gary Gaetti? Right? Now, you don't know who that is, but I knew who that was, right? That's the G-man, right? He was the all-star third baseman at this point, before he became an all-star third baseman and World Series winner for the Twins. And so he said, yeah, I'm Gary. And so we had a nice conversation for about 2 minutes. And what impacted me in that was, was just that he was engaging and friendly and connected with me. He didn't brush me off. I want to ask, anybody else have a brush with fame that you remember? Tim? All right. Yeah. And you didn't get tackled at that point?
Turned around and he said, "Mary, Stephen King." And he moved, and Stephen King
All right, we got to hang around Mary some while. Yeah, Peter.
I was down in Hilton Head, and I stayed at a hotel, and I saw in having breakfast, and a little bit down on the left-hand side, they had a buffet. And who comes walking in but Muhammad Ali?
Oh, so did you talk to him?
Yes, I did. I went over to his table, and I introduced myself, and his wife was there. That's when he had gone down there for a treatment for Parkinson's disease, which he was later diagnosed with having. And what happened was that I sat down there. I must have spent about 10 minutes just eyeing his wife. It was incredible. Just to be in a presence of someone with that notoriety is such a feeling that I don't think is imaginable.
Right. It's kind of interesting, huh?
It was so interesting.
But yet, what are you looking, what impresses you in that encounter? What's that?
You were with him that time.
He gave you 10 minutes. Right. He was respectful of you, right? Yeah, that's what we hope for in those encounters, right? We meet these people larger than life, President Bush sitting down. You never know what's going to happen when you ask the congregation, right? Right? Now we can all talk to Mary about something. But you know what? It's so, whenever you meet these people, what you hope for and what impresses you is when they accord you the same respect that you see, that you would kind of naturally give them as a, you know, somebody larger than, like a peer feels larger than life, right? And when they do that, I've heard of snubs too, right? And that puts people off. I mean, I've heard, listen to popular talk radio for a course of time, and you'll hear about snubs. And that definitely puts us off. And I think there's something there. I think there's something there that's really important in that encounter that I want to tap into today. Because we have, like Peter said, impressions and we have expectations, all right? What I want to think about today, that the hope is that we have a human-to-human encounter with somebody that feels or superhuman to us, or at least was prior to our meeting with them, right? We want to have that, we're hoping for that personal connection and that respect. I want to take for a subject today, the title of my sermon is A Divine Humanism, A Divine Humanism. Now, for those of you joining us, I've been preaching since Christmas on the miracle and mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is right now fully human and fully divine. As we encounter the Jesus of the Bible, he is truly human, and he's truly God. And what and all that that means. So we've tapped into different things that it means. It helps us. It means for us many things, that when we are looking at Jesus, we are encountering God. Do we want to know the character of God? We need to look at Jesus. But also, it shows us how God wants us to be, because Jesus was truly human, and that he truly took on our sins. He truly, in the incarnation, we can identify with God, because he fully identified with us, right? And these are really, really central to being a Christian. Today, I want to talk about the subject of humanism, right? What it means that Jesus was truly human. Now, when I talk about humanism, radars like bells should go off as we're in church, because the definition, the book definition of humanism is It's any time humanism is an ideology, a worldview that makes as the central focus human beings, their welfare, their knowledge. It kind of elevates human beings to the level of highest importance. Reason bells and whistles should go off in church is because, well, we're here to worship God. He is the one, right? So humanism, and for those of us who have been in the Christian community for a long time and talked about worldview, we know that the major competing worldview to the Christian worldview is, in America today, or has been at least for several decades, the worldview of secular humanism. That is, placing human beings and what they are capable of above God. So our radar should go up when we talk about humanism. But I want to stop and with you and say, yeah, so there is. We do not want to idolize human beings. There is a guard against that. But let's think for a minute about the incarnation, that God took on human flesh. What does that say about being human? I want to start out with the first verse. Let's go back, I think, to the previous. Oh, I don't have the verse. Okay, so in John 1:1, where the Apostle John writes, he says something that might jump out at you. He writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the word of life. He's the word, according to John's kind of poetic title for Jesus. He's saying, this God that was from the beginning, we touched him. We saw him with our eyes. He goes to great pains to say that Jesus was truly a human being. That's because as Christianity developed and people worshiped God, they couldn't actually get to the point where they could believe that God would take on flesh and blood, that God could be a human being. John makes no bones about it. God became human willingly, even gladly. And that is a big statement that is much louder than words. And Jesus didn't come as Superman. He was conceived and born as an infant in a stable. He was raised in a peasant family with a big batch of brothers and sisters, lived, breathed, ate, drank, slept, went fishing, and then he suffered. He suffered a lot. Jesus was truly human. To be human, as we read in Genesis, is not just good, but very good. To be a human being means to be created in the image of God. And I think we need to take a special to stop now and say, human beings, to be human is, in God's eyes, very good. Therefore, all humans, because of creation, and even more so due to the incarnation, this means that all humans are worthy of dignity. It's really unique what happened in the incarnation. Because at one time, it was a statement being made, two statements being made. Both that being human in and of itself is not evil, but good. But at the same time, Jesus came as a savior. So he had to deal with something that's wrong. We might say, well, wait. Humans are evil. right? They have a sin problem. And it's very interesting, go back to the passage we read in Romans where Paul writes, God condemned sin in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, God condemned sin in the flesh. Right? Very important distinction, very important. Because this is a very important paradox to fully grasp. That humans are at the same time both very good and evil. That they are sinful and yet sacred. Just as human beings. This is who Jesus Christ is for us today. He brings this level of dignity to humanity, to every human being, because of what he did. It's a confirmation of creation. But we want to do this. We not only want to look at the person of Jesus, we want to look at the work of Jesus. So in chapter 7, we're going to start there. And we're going to catch Jesus at the end of his big sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 7, verse 28, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. Jesus wowed the crowd. He's a preacher teaching people who value good preachers, right? The Jewish culture worshipped God. They valued the Torah, the Bible, what we know. They called it the Torah or the law and the writings. They valued good teaching. And what they heard from Jesus blew them away. And so they saw that Jesus was a holy man. Now they didn't have a full grasp of who Jesus was at that time. They were still probably far, far short of the mark of having a truly high view of Jesus. But he nevertheless was respected at this moment as a holy person who knew and taught with authority. And so this big crowd is following him, and he comes down off the mountain. And the first thing that happens, his first encounter, verse 2, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Don't let that slip by you. A man with leprosy. Now, in Jewish culture and teaching at the time, in Jewish practice, this leper was ritually unclean. To say that he's unclean, I can say a little more forcefully, meant that he was unholy. And he was by no means to be allowed to be in the presence of others, especially of holy people. And so here comes this unholy leper, whom the crowds probably looked upon as in some way being punished or disciplined by God himself because of his skin disease. Unclean comes into the presence of the holy. And what does the holy rabbi do? Right? At this point, the crowds are murmuring. Next thing, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Now, in Jewish morality at the time, the last thing you wanted to do was let the holy be touched by the unholy, because if that happened, it would make the holy unholy. It would make the clean unclean. And so whoever had been infected by uncleanness would have to go through a purification process. But Jesus reverses this when the unclean man, Jesus, reaches out his hand and touches the man. And there is an incarnational sermon right there in that action of Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, the Holy One, reaching out and touching the unclean. That the crowds are like, oh my goodness, I can't believe what I just saw. This was even more unexpected than the Vikings actually winning a heartbreaker, okay? And Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Jesus reaches out in all his holiness and touches the man and heals him. And then he says, see that you don't tell. Now that's unthinkable right there, that he actually healed this unclean person. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift of, as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. He said, go tell the priest. All right, now imagine what the priest is going to think when he tells him this story. Right? The priest is the holy one, right? And now he's going to the priest to give testimony. Well, here's the testimony, right? This is the greatest possible of good news, right? Holiness, true righteousness does not have an ethic of superiority. Human beings, unclean, are not somehow subhuman. True holiness, true righteousness has an ethic of compassion and dignity that everyone is made in the image of God and in need of his grace. But Jesus, as shocking as this is, he's just getting started. Because as he continues his next encounter, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a Jewish city on the north side of Lake Galilee, a centurion comes to him asking for help. A centurion, the enemy, a member of those who are unrighteously taking advantage of God's people, forcing them by virtue of raw power to exact tribute and send that money to Rome. Jesus is living the Sermon on the Mount. He's loving his enemies. Jesus said to him, right now the crowd is like, oh my goodness. Oh, they thought they had seen it all, and they ain't seen nothing. And next thing they see Jesus doing this. And Jesus asks, and responds, he says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly, and Jesus doesn't hold back. He says, shall I come to heal him? You mean, like Jesus expressing his willingness to go to this guy's house. No, we just have to sit in amazement now at the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. Jesus meets human beings, meets flesh on its own terms, human to human, no prejudice, no fear, no demonizing, eye to eye, face to face. Jesus has no problem with folks on the other side of the fence. And that's good news. That's good news for you and me. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because Jesus crossed the tracks to get to you. You at one time were unclean. You were an enemy of God. Sin has a polluting effect on us. It also has an alienating effect on us from God. And the good news is that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. I want to ask this morning, have you met Jesus? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? It comes through faith, through meeting with Jesus face to face, obviously through the eyes of your hearts, through the word as it's preached. This is who Jesus Christ is for you today. He comes to meet you right where you are and heal you by virtue of who he is through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus came is for you. Do you Have you had this encounter with Jesus? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you been healed by Jesus? And so I want to ask, is this who Jesus is for you today? An equally important question than to ask for us is this: who am I for Jesus today? And tell the story of a missionary named E. Stanley Jones. He was a missionary to India in the first half of the 20th century, in the 1920s especially. He relates a story where he says he was in a section of India where, and of course, he was there as a missionary preaching the Christian faith, and a member of a community in that section of India, a young girl, had become a Christian and had been baptized. And that was causing a huge uproar in that area. And there was an angry, at least Jones sensed an angry mob. And so they gathered for what they called an indignation meeting. The people were indignant that one of their own had become a Christian. And to Stanley's or Jones's shock and excitement, during the course of those meetings, he had a tremendously positive reception to the Christian message. And so they started to preach the gospel in its fullness. And many were coming to hear the gospel. And the format of these meetings is they'd have meetings, and then at the end they'd allow time for questions. And so the Indians would raise their hands and ask different questions. At one of these meetings, when he felt that many were earnestly seeking Jesus and about to give their lives to Christ, one raised his hand and asked, "What do you think of the KKK? Now here he is in the backwaters of India, but he represent as a white American. He was recognized. And the question was asked, because at KKK meetings, they put the cross at the center of their gatherings. He calls this, and he called this during his ministry, the great hindrance. The great hindrance to the Hindu people in what kept many from putting their faith in Jesus was the inconsistency, the lack of integrity in what they perceived as the Christian community. A penetrating but kindly old philosopher of India said, "Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you are not like him." The question needs to be asked, who are we for Jesus Christ today? Because the proof of the lordship of Christ in the lives of Christians is that we are Christ-like. Jesus looked at human beings in two distinct ways. First, that all human beings are deeply in need of salvation, forgiveness of sins, of hope for eternal life. But secondly, he looked on them apart from race, birth, color, gender, and social class. That he looked on human beings as truly human, and he believed in the sacredness of personality, that they were made in the image of God. People, those who encountered Jesus, and whether back in his day or even these Hindus, they knew Jesus was colorblind, ethnic blind, social class blind, money blind, power blind, gender blind, and that the vision that he wanted to transmit to others was that there is one race, one color, and one soul in humanity. We are all made in the image of God. And he desired that all would become sons and daughters of God through faith. The question then that needs to be asked, are we Christ-like? Last week, I talked about being changed from one degree of glory to another as we look at Jesus. So today we take this penetrating look at Jesus. This past week we celebrated Martin Luther King Day. We may not currently have legal discrimination and institutionalized dehumanization on the basis of skin color anymore, or at least it seems like we've eliminated a lot of it. But brothers and sisters, dehumanization is not just a matter of the law. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of our personal attitudes and actions. It may be skin color, addiction, criminal record, social class, dress, language, smell, haircuts, tattoos, facial hair. It might be more the status as a citizen or an immigrant. It may be, most telling today, a member of a political party. It might be accent. It could be any kind of difference, real or perceived, that leads us to think that we are somehow better. And that is one of the most cogent battles that we fight within us. Folks, during the school year, I spend every day, every Tuesday, in Amherst, Massachusetts. And every Tuesday, I'm confronted with the judge in my heart as I look out at people that are very different than me. And I pray for the eyes of Jesus as I encounter others. It is so easy to judge, and even more so to dehumanize. And I think in the leper and in the centurion, we have two very common ways that we dehumanize. Either through some kind of condition, social condition, class condition, whatever conditional distinction there might be that makes you different from somebody else. Color, condition, something. Or alienation. Somebody is your enemy. It's very easy to dehumanize other people on the basis of those things. It's very tempting to do that. As the passionate feelings we have over our politics or the insidious nature of feeling ourselves better than others because of a car we drive or a neighborhood we live in or something along those lines. I was most moved reading the biography of Charles Colson, who is a strong, as you know, many of you know, he was a strong member of Nixon's cabinet, and or however you describe it, he worked for Nixon very close. And when he became a Christian, he says that he was all of a sudden made aware of a whole other community within all the other people that alongside of him in Washington, D.C. All of a sudden, he was introduced to a brotherhood. And he was invited to prayer meetings. And at those prayer meetings, in one in particular, he went on a retreat as his connection with other Christians mounted. And he actually went on retreat with five others. And among those was, I think his name is Harold Hughes. Do I have that name right? A very strong liberal Democrat. Very anti-Nixon. And so he sat in a prayer meeting face-to-face with one of his sworn enemies. And he encountered And what happened to Colson as they both got down on their, as they shared their testimonies and got down on their knees, is a radical transformation happened in Colson's heart. Brothers and sisters, as members of the Christian community, called to be a light to our, to those in our who live around us, this is the way. This is the first, not only way, I don't mean to say that, but this is the one of the most primary ways of being Jesus Christ to the world. To making Jesus Christ and his deity and our humanity primary in our encounters with everybody we meet. You know, Jesus is really interesting at the end of this story, because he does something with this idea of being unworthy. And he turns it completely on its head. We as humans look down, you know, in the dehumanization, we somehow deem others as unworthy and we dehumanize them. Jesus takes this unworthy thing, and when the centurion directs that towards him, he flips it completely on its head. The story continues that the centurion replies, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." What Jesus calls great faith, it's someone who knows that they're not worthy. And yet, Jesus, by virtue of his willingness, has deemed them worthy. There's a paradox there that we need to fully enter into. That when we come unworthy to Jesus, who is worthy, he sees that and he transforms us. One degree to another into his image. So that's the kind of faith that can receive and share the amazing healing grace of Jesus. As I pray, I want to ask the praise team to come on up. Heavenly Father, as we come, Lord Jesus, we bow before you, Lord of heaven and earth, Son of God and Son of Man. And we thank you today for who you are and who you are to us. We thank you today for the call you have on us. To be truly human. And to live extending that the grace and the dignity of true humanity to others. We ask that you'd lead us, guide us, transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.